that I must walk, compel me then to go, and if I stray, bring back the light of day, for here am I, send me, I pray.
Stories, don't we? We like to read about those who have made it, whatever their field is. That's why the lifestyles of the rich and the famous has become so popular in such a short period of time, because we love to know how those few people live and how they amass their great fortunes. If you're a businessman, no doubt you have studied the life of Donald Trump or of Sam Walton. And you wonder, how did they excel at what they do? What were their opportunities? What was it that drove these men? We look in the field of athletics and we wonder what it is that makes a man a superstar. Naturally, it's talent, but there's a lot of men out there and women who have talent that never become superstar status. I remember back in the 50s and late 50s and early 60s, my hero was Oscar Robertson. And I remember reading every article I could about Oscar Robertson and how from the time that he could remember, he carried a basketball around in his hands. Everywhere he went, he had that basketball. Took it to school. I mean, the teachers couldn't pry his hands away from that ball. Everywhere he went, he dribbled that ball. He shot that ball. He was behind his back with the ball. Because he wanted to become so familiar with the basketball that he could do things with that ball that other men could not do. Now, let's take all of these different areas and let's translate it into the spiritual realm. We would all certainly conclude that Paul was the most eminent of the apostles. He was the most influential through his writings, through his missionary labors. He has had a lasting impact upon Western civilization that is perhaps only second to that of Jesus Christ himself. We want to know, what does it take to excel in the Christian life? Now, Paul obviously had some answers to share with us. And we get these little glimpses in the epistles as we read them of what it was that really motivated and drove Paul. I heard a story not too long ago about a wealthy Texas oil man back when oil still was up at the top. And this man had a big Texas barbecue, as only they can do it here in Texas. And he invited all of his friends and his business associates and colleagues and acquaintances, and they had this massive Texas barbecue. He had this rather spacious swimming pool that he had filled with piranha fish. And midway through the barbecue, he interrupted, got on a microphone. He said, "Now listen," he said, I've got something that I want to propose tonight. He said, "I've got a beautiful daughter. You men know that. You've all seen her. And I would like to give the hand of my daughter in marriage, as well as $1 million to anybody who is courageous enough to jump into my pool and swim from one end to the other." He never even got the words out of his mouth until there was this massive splash. They looked, and here's this man in this tuxedo frantically swimming towards the other end. He gets up out of the other end, and his tuxedo is dripping wet with water, and this business, this oil man, he goes down, he says, "Man," he says, "I can't believe it. I've never seen such courage in my life." He says, "You not only have the hand of my daughter in marriage, but you have $1 million. Is there anything else you'd like?" The fellow's still trying to recover from his experience, and he stutters a little bit, and he says, "Well, I'd really like to know who pushed me." And we really want to know, what was it that pushed Paul? You're going to have fun telling that this week, aren't you? I can just see it. You know, some of you decide you're going to write the punchline down so you don't forget it. You got to stutter a little bit when you do it now. But what was it that really drove and pushed Paul? There are two things that are revealed about Paul in this passage that I want to really focus in on this morning. One is his servanthood. He knew in order to be the man of God, to really carry out God's plan, as we heard Lowell and Cherry sing a few moments ago, that he would have to be a man who willingly became a servant to men. God's servant first, but man's servant. And so here we have it in verses 19 through 23, Paul's attitude as a servant. I have yet to find anybody historically that God ever used in a lasting way who did not have the attitude of a servant. After all, Jesus Christ set the example. "I came not to be ministered unto or to be served, but rather to serve and to give my life as a ransom for many," he tells us in Mark 10:45. So Paul was simply following the example of the Lord Jesus in that he was man's servant. Now notice he says in verse 19, "For though I am free from all men," I want you to go back to chapter 9 and verse 1, because here we have this same word. "Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord?" Now what he was saying in this passage, he was simply reminding the Corinthians that yes, he too was free in Christ. He was no man's servant. He was no longer in bondage to the law. He was not going to be caught up in legalism any longer. That was part of his background. He's now free from all that. Now, in that day, when you used the word free, it was much more readily understood by the Corinthians in that culture than it is by those of us in Western culture today, because we've never known anything but what it is to be free, and thank God for that. But in that day, there were 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. So every time Paul talked about a master or a servant or a slave or freedom or bondage, immediately the Corinthians and those throughout the Roman Empire knew exactly what Paul had in mind. And he's reminding the Corinthians in verse 1 of chapter 9, yes, I am a free man. I am nobody's servant. I don't have to give an account to anybody. Because, you see, a servant understood his position in society. He understood that he was 24 hours a day accountable to a master, and he had to carry out every command and every whim of the master. Paul says, I am free. I know that in my heart I am free. But then when we get to verse 19, he says, though I am free from all men, I want you to see that what I have done is this. I have placed myself under all men and become a servant to all, that I might by this win all the more. You see, the name of the game is not to exercise your freedoms, all the freedoms that you have in Christ. The name of the game is to win and influence as many people for eternity during your brief life here as you possibly can. And the question is, how are you going to do this? You're not going to do it if you go around as the rest of the world demanding, I want my rights. I want my freedom. Paul goes on to say in verse 20, to the Jews I became as a Jew. I became as one of them that I might win the Jews. He was not about to go to a Jewish picnic and eat a ham sandwich in front of his Jewish friends by this saying, hey, look, I'm free. I'm no longer under bondage to the law. He wasn't about to do that. When he was with the Jews, he became as one of the Jews. A great example of that is given back during one of his missionary journeys in Acts chapter 16, where he is going to take young Timothy along with him. But the problem was, Timothy's father was a Gentile. He was a Greek. His mother was a Jew. Therefore, Timothy was perhaps looked upon in that day as more Gentile than Jew by Paul's Jewish friends. And so it would have been very offensive for this man to have gone among the Jews and had any kind of a ministry or effect among the Jews unless he would have been circumcised. So you know what Paul did? He took Timothy and he circumcised him himself, so that Timothy would not be an offense to the Jews that Paul was seeking to win to Christ. Now, Paul knew that an uncircumcised Gentile trying to minister to the Jews would have no impact. The Gentiles, that was not a big deal one way or the other, but it was with the Jews. So Paul said, in order to accommodate my Jewish friends, my kindred, we're going to carry this out. We're going to please the Jews. It wasn't biblically commanded. It wasn't necessary. But Paul recognized that the name of the game was to win his Jewish friends to Christ. There's a great principle here, I believe, in determining how in our society today, one of the principles in determining how do I know what's right and what's wrong concerning certain practices? How do I know this? Well, here's a great principle that's laid out in these verses. By doing it, I may offend some. By not doing it, I will offend no one. The question is, what are you going to do? What are you going to do in that situation? Verse 21, Paul says, I do the same thing when I'm among the Gentiles, those without the law. He's not going to come to the Gentiles. He's not going to seek to lay a Jewish grid upon them and say, shame on you for having ham sandwiches at your church picnic. Don't you know that's forbidden by the law? Paul just simply wasn't going to do that. That's why he challenged Peter in Galatians chapter 2, in that very familiar passage in Galatians 2, verses 11 through 16, where Peter, even though he was a Jew, he was now a believer. He was trying to get all the Gentiles to live as do the Jews. And Paul said, listen, Peter, stop doing that. You don't need to do that any longer. That's not what it's all about. Your job is not to get the Jews living or the Gentiles living as the Jews. Let them alone. And so he says, I withstood Peter to the face because he was going about it all wrong. His whole purpose, you see, was to win pagans to Christ. And we must not forget that. Have you ever talked to a good fisherman? Some of you are good fishermen. I'm not. I love to fish, but I'm not a good fisherman. Jack Gorman, a whole host of others will tell you that. I'm not a good fisherman. But I do love to fish. We were down at the coast last week, and we walked through one of the stores where they had all this fishing equipment. And I couldn't help but notice all the new lures. I began to think, what does that silly fish down there think when he sees that particular lure? That's the most ridiculous-looking odyssey I have ever seen in my life. And you know, you look at the fisherman, put all this money into equipment, and you go to him and you say, man, I can't believe you would have something that ridiculous in looks in your box. I can't believe it. Have you ever noticed some of the lures they use? I mean, they are rather incredible. Why do they use them? It doesn't matter to them what they use as long as they catch fish. Because they never lose sight of what their real purpose is. It's to catch fish. It doesn't matter what you use as long as you catch fish. Well, we can learn something from the fishermen. It really doesn't matter as long as you keep in mind that your purpose is to catch fish. I know some people that are so offended by a pagan who smokes that's the first issue that is raised. Don't you know that you shouldn't be smoking? It's hard on your health. Well, yes, they do know that. And they could care less because they have no direction in their lives. They have no purpose for which to live, so it doesn't matter if the cigarettes end up killing them. Tragedy is that they don't know who Jesus is and what he can do for them and how he can change their lives. And that's what we don't want to get in the way of that. You'll never find a lure that's designed to drive the fish away. Ever notice that? You can go in any kind of a fish place and you will never find a lure designed to scatter fish. Why? Because that would be defeating the purpose of the fisherman. That's obvious, isn't it? You say, Steve, this stuff is so elementary. Why don't you get off of it? Well, Paul says, I become a servant to all. Now notice verse 22, to the weak. I became as weak. If I am going to offend these new Christians by my actions, then I am not any longer going to behave in this manner. I'm going to change my actions because I don't want to offend those who are weak and newborn babes in Christ. I can't think of a worse thing, Paul says, that I could do than to offend these weak, struggling, newborn believers. I tell you, I really think it's time that as Christians we begin to understand what it means to be a Christian. And to understand the cost if we are going to have an influence in our society. Paul says, I'm a servant to everyone. And he develops that and he says, I do it for the gospel's sake in verse 23 that I may be partaker of it with you. And then he gets into this marvelous section, one of my favorite passages. And here we see not his servanthood, but his self-discipline. Now, in case you've missed my outline, that's it. He was a servant to all men, and he was self-disciplined in his personal life. Now, we don't like that word self-discipline, do we? I can see right away that some of you have already turned me off. Because we live in such an affluent, self-indulgent, me first, I owe it to myself kind of society and thinking that we really don't like for anyone to be up here talking about self-discipline. We don't like the word. It just has kind of a repugnant ring to it. We'd rather just live as we please and indulge all of our fantasies. But Paul tells us in verses 24 through 27 that he was a disciplined man. And he uses the analogy that was so common to the Corinthians and really to the whole Roman Empire of the Isthmian Games that were held biannually every other year in the city of Corinth. We were there in 85 and throughout Greece you could see these huge theaters outside, these huge arenas that seated tens of thousands of people because, you see, back in that day, athletics were almost as important as they are in our day. And every other year, the Isthmian Games would be held there in the city of Corinth. Those who would participate in these strenuous events would have to give evidence that they had prepared at least 10 months through rigorous exercise to get ready for the Isthmian Games. And then they would have the race that would go much like any track and field event in our own society today, and after it was over, they would take the one who won and they would give him a Stephanos crown. A Stephanos crown. This kind of a crown is won through endurance. It was the first place that was given to the victor, and it would consist of a wreath that would be placed around the neck, made of pine leaves or ivy leaves or parsley or something else. But it was a victor's crown or wreath that was placed around the neck, much like you would have when you step off into in Hawaii off of a plane. But then the great thing about it was, after the man went back to his own country, to his own city, they had already received the word by way of a runner who had made it to them first, that our hero, our man from our city, won the race. And you know what the elders of that city would do? They would make a breach in the wall. This man, their hero, was no longer, he was worthy of a different entrance into the city. And it was sort of a symbolical act. By making a breach in the wall, they were saying any city that has a man of this stature has no need for defense. And he was honored. Bands would be playing, the flags would be blowing, the people would be shouting. It would be a hero's welcome. And that's what Paul pictures here in the back of his mind. He says, only one is proclaimed the winner. Ray Stedman brings out the idea that the Christian life is really a balancing act. It consists of two things. Number one is dependence upon God. Do everything as though God is the ultimate victor and only God can do it through you. But on the other hand, there's not only dependence upon God, there is discipline in my personal life. I must do everything and prepare my body and discipline myself and my mind as though it all depended on me, but then when I go to do it, I depend totally upon God. And that's the secret, really, of the Christian life. Some of you, you see, are kind of here or there. Either you're so disciplined, you forget about the dependence factor. Or you are so dependent upon God, you're just comfortable with where you are. There's no study, there's no discipline of the mind, there's no prayer life, there's nothing else. And you say, well, God will do it. That's what he says, God will do it. God doesn't do it that way. Why was Paul a man who was used of God? Because Paul was a man who was willing to discipline himself like an athlete. And therefore, God had something to work with in this man. You can say amen. What happened to you? You've gotten so quiet here the last couple of weeks. I want you to speak to me. I hope you're not all sleeping. Reminds me of the pastor who said, my job is to get up here and speak to you. Your job is to listen. If you quit before I do, please let me know. If you're quitting, let me know. Now notice Paul says, only one receives the prize. Verse 25, then he commands them, you run in such a way that you might obtain it. What? Obtain a hero's welcome. That's what. Don't be one of those who simply limps into heaven. Oh, I'm so thankful by the grace of God I'm here. I've got nothing to show for it, but I'm here. Kind of like the marathon runner who limps across the finish line in last place. Who's going to be there to interview him? By that time, everybody's already gone home. No, you be one who excels so that you can receive a hero's welcome. And the only way that's going to come about is if you learn to discipline self. You are your biggest enemy. Months and months of self-discipline, self-denial, physical and mental preparation went into the Isthmian Games on the part of one who was going to be a participant. In fact, this word in verse 25, everyone who competes, the word there, many of you probably have in your translation, agonizes, the one who agonizes for the prize. That's the meaning of the word. He agonizes. We don't like that. Did you watch the Boston Marathon this week? Boston Marathon, and they only interviewed the winners, men's division, women's division. They didn't care who finished second. Certainly they didn't care who finished on down the pack. It was only the winner. That's all they cared about. Now, there can be many winners when it comes to heaven, but you're not going to be a winner unless you have the attitude of a winner. Lord, I want to win, and I want my life to count for you. And I'm going to discipline myself, and I'm going to depend upon you, and I'm going to see what you have for me when I get there. And be able to hear the Lord say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of the Lord." Man, I want a hero's welcome. I don't want to crawl into heaven on my hands and knees saying, "Lord, I'm embarrassed to even be here, but I'm thankful." And I realize the alternative. I'm just grateful to be here. No, we want to go in with a hero's welcome. But you're not going to do it without self-discipline, my friend. You're simply not going to do it. Now look at the motivation. Verse 25. They do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we an imperishable crown. You know, I had the most phenomenal thought come to me this week on this. And I'm not even sure I can share it. I'm going to try. What did Paul mean by an imperishable crown? If you ever listen to somebody who excels in an athletic event, and they win first place, you know what you inevitably hear? It's the same cliches over and over again. This is the greatest moment of my life. It just can't get any better than this. As a team, we worked together all year. NCAA tournament, the winners. We worked all year to get to this point. This is the greatest moment of my life. And a feeling of euphoria just simply takes over. And you can hardly sleep because the adrenaline is pumping. And you're so excited, and you may live on that for hours and even days, but all at once the euphoria begins to subside. People begin to forget. Time passes, a year on down the road, you say, "Who won the NCAA tournament last year?" And everybody scratches their head. "I don't know. Was there an NCAA tournament last year?" I'm not sure. I can't tell you who won. You know what I believe Paul is trying to convince us of here, and he's sort of laying this out? That imperishable crown for which we are to strive will be a feeling of euphoria and excitement. When we enter heaven and the Lord crowns us, we will be able to say, "This is the greatest moment of my life." And then on down the road, somebody comes up to you and you say, "This is the greatest moment of my life." And a million years on down the road, somebody comes up and you say, "This is the greatest moment of my life." Doesn't that get you excited? I mean, an imperishable crown is something that never leaves. The feeling, the excitement, the thrill of having been a winner as you enter into heaven's gates. I can't think of anything greater than that. The Christian will have that wonderful and grand moment captured like a still picture for all of eternity. Now, this is what motivated Paul. He says, "Therefore I run, not with uncertainty." I don't run in circles. That's what he's saying. Verse 26, I don't run in circles. I remember as a youngster, you know how you have those things in your background that just sort of stand out? They never go away. They are moments that are indelibly printed in your mind. I remember my mother cutting the head off of a chicken, getting that chicken ready for lunch. Now, most of you probably, younger generation, you've never seen a chicken with its head cut off. You've heard the phrase, you know, running around like a chicken with its head cut off, but you've never seen it. How many of you have seen a chicken with a head cut off running? Well, I'm surprised in this. But I'll tell you what, I'll never forget that. That chicken flopped, flew, went in circles, turned over, and fell dead. You know, that's the way the average man lives. He flops, he flies, he's going in all different directions, he doesn't really know where, but finally he just falls over dead. We talk about the rat race. In fact, Time magazine this week, you know what their cover story was? America? Let me see if I got it in my notes here. America, the rat race. That was it. How America is running itself ragged. The world sees it, but they don't know how to do any differently. Have you ever gone to a pet store and watched all the rats down a little cage? You ever stop and think about what a rat race must really be like? You ever try to race some rats? Well, they're not going in the direction you're going. Or they're not going to go in the direction you want them to go. You watch them, they're just all over that cage. They're up and they're down, they're in and they're out. They're crawling over each other and under each other. And there's no rhyme nor reason. There's no plan to it all. And that really is a picture of modern day man. He's just involved in this rat race. But the trouble with the rat race is it isn't going anywhere, so nobody can win it. That's the problem. But the Christian is involved in a race that's going somewhere. That's why Paul said, I have fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. Paul had his mind, his eyes set in one direction. He knew what he wanted to do with his life, and he was moving out in that direction, and he would let absolutely nothing distract him and cause him to sidestep from that which God had called him to do. A man who's going to excel has got to run by the rules. He's got to have self-discipline. And I know that the Lord is speaking to some of us this morning in this very area. You keep saying, well, one of these days I'm going to get it together. One of these days I'm going to really start having a meaningful prayer life. One of these days I'm going to start memorizing Scripture. One of these days, you're now 50 years old, one of these days, I am really going to develop a quiet time with the Lord. One of these days, I'm going to turn off the television, I'm going to learn not to partake over here in order that I've got more time here. You see, Paul says, not all things might be lawful for me, but not all things are beneficial. Television might be okay if you're watching the right things, but it may not be the beneficial thing. Do you want to be a winner or do you want to be a loser? Do you want to finish first or you just simply want to make it there by the skin of your teeth? And all the rest of eternity, you're somewhat embarrassed because you blew it. Even though you're there, you just sort of take a back seat to everybody else. Paul said, the one thing I fear more than anything else, and with this we close, is being disqualified. The very last phrase, verse 27. I'm going to develop this more next week. And I would encourage you, I am so excited about next week and what the Lord, I believe, is going to say to us through this passage, 1 Corinthians 10, on what is it that disqualifies? But the word castaway here, Paul's not talking about losing your salvation. He's already firmly established that in 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 11 where he says, even though you all of your works are burned up, yet he says, you shall be saved yet so as by fire. In other words, saved by the skin of your teeth. But you know what Paul feared more than anything else? Was being put on a shelf, set aside, disqualified from being able to participate in the race and capture first place. Be a winner, in other words. Now, we all know what the word disqualified means. You watched the Olympics or you read about it. You certainly heard about it on television or somewhere that Ben Johnson, Canadian runner, ran the fastest recorded time ever by a human in the 100-meter race. Proclaimed the greatest runner of all time, and yet, because there were steroids found in his body, he was disqualified. He was humiliated. Canada was humiliated. A man with all of that ability. And yet he blew it when his country was counting on him. And I tell you, there's a lot of us around here that God has given some tremendous abilities and gifts to. And God is saying, look, brother, look, sister, I've given you these things because I want you to use them. I want you to excel in this area of your Christian life. I want you to be a winner.
But for lack of self-discipline or competing according to the rules, you are losing out. There will be no hero's welcome. There will be no flags blowing in the breeze. There will be no trumpets. No bands welcoming you home. It's tragic. Let's bow together in prayer. We simply need to examine ourselves this morning. I'm convinced that the Holy Spirit is able to bring to your mind things that you know that are destroying your testimony, your credibility, your integrity. You may look upon it as a secret sin, but there are no secret sins. Ultimately, that very secret sin is going to be revealed. What's done in the private is going to be proclaimed on the housetops, Jesus said. And that secret sin is costing you power. It's costing you influence that you could be having for Christ. And I believe the Holy Spirit's able to bring that to your mind. Perhaps you've had others bring it to your mind. You've had a wife or a husband or a child or a colleague, somebody that's maybe already talked to you about it, and yet your refusal to do anything about it is really going to cost you severely. I pray if you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus Christ, that you would come to Him. You've heard Him sung about this morning. You've felt His influence here today through the ministry of music and prayer and teaching of the Word. You know that there's something here that you need. That's Jesus. I ask you to come to Him. Trust Him. Begin this great race that is set before us to finish well. Father, thank You for these moments. We ask You in the beginning to teach us. I believe that You have. To motivate, to excite us, to encourage us, we believe that You have. And so we give You all the praise and glory. I pray for that person who may be here that's not even a believer yet, that either today would be the day or this would at least be one step further towards their becoming a believer. Bless what we give to You now as an act of worship. Thank You for meeting our needs. Thank You for Your faithfulness. And I thank You, Lord, for these faithful people that You've called to be a part of one another, part of the body of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen.